Now then, my text is in the chapter I read in Revelation, and in chapter 21, and the last verse, that's verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, there's our text. And if you can accept, you know, that this book of Revelation is written in a particular kind of way. In a way, it's a very difficult book to read through, but if you consider that much of it is pictorial and figurative. And so that if you can think that, now there's a description of a heaven here, but even then, you know, heaven itself would be infinitely more wonderful than words can convey. But it's putting words we understand, precious stones and gold and that kind of thing, which we understand. But actually those things will hardly be anything as compared to the radiance of heaven itself. Now the issue for us tonight is, are you sure? Or are you where that hymn said, grant me an assurance if you tell me thou art mine. Banish all my dark misgivings, still my doubtings, calm my fear. Where are you? It is a vital issue, and it is, at the end of the day, it is the greatest of all issues. I was just thinking, you know, of times of when politicians get so excited and they're interested in us. We didn't know they were before, but now suddenly they are interested in us. They'd even ring us up. Some might even call. And they have great interest and they make great promises. And it's one thing they want is our votes. And they really want us to vote. And they're willing for us to have a lift to the voting place, so that we might vote, and hopefully it might be very nice to us that we will vote for them. Some people vote one way, some people vote another way, and some don't bother to vote. In fact, an increasing majority now are not even bothering to vote. But there is one vote that is important, and that is your vote for the things of Christ and of God, to vote for them. And, you know, we are very clever. We won't say, well, I'm not going to vote, but I need to know a little more. I need to have some time to think. And we are past masters at delaying. We know how to delay. And we can give the most wonderful reasons why we are delaying. I want him to convince me. I'm very much like the Pharisees. If there was a sign in the skies, then I would believe. Do something dramatic, and then I would believe. But that would not involve faith, surely. But we know how to be evasive. But at the end of the day, there's only one vote that counts. That's God's. You know, we can deceive ourselves even. Say we voted one way, but we have not really. Our hearts didn't vote. It was only a nod. The vote that counts is the vote of God. And it's regarding my immortal soul. We know exactly what we like in food. Definitely we are. In fact, how many programs are there now in the media regarding cooking? I'm quite honest, to be honest with you, I don't fancy any of them. They look far too funny and odd to me, you know, but some people like that kind of thing. But there's a lot about food, and people make a lot of fuss about food. Very particular. And I know what I like, and I'm a little bit particular about that too, you know. How we dress. And although we're living in an age when appearance doesn't seem to matter, yet actually these very untidy clothes people wear are very expensive. And when there are holes in the jeans, those holes cost an awful lot, you know. So it's like that. We know exactly what we want. We know exactly what pleases us and what our pleasure is and what we enjoy doing. And we're rather important, we're rather pay much attention to our health and our well-being. All very well. But yet we can neglect something within us that can be starving, and that's our souls. In the old tender Psalms, the people of God are told, he gave them the desires of their hearts. All right, you can have all those things. He gave them the desires of their hearts, but sent leanness to their souls. It's a frightening verse, isn't it? He gave them the desires. Yes, you can have it all. Go on, go your way, have it all. He gave them the desires of their hearts, but sent leanness to their souls. Now then, and yet at the same time, in the hearts of some, there's a kind of a hunger and a thirst. And we don't really know always what we're hungry for or thirsting for. There's a kind of satisfaction we desire. And we do not know exactly what it is until we find our Maker in Jesus Christ. And that is the main issue. There was one well-known minister I knew that would end his sermon every Sabbath evening by saying, in this brief and uncertain life. Is anything certain? Anything? Is the history of a nation certain in this brief? Suppose you live to be 90. A 90-year-old does not feel old, you know, in this brief and uncertain life. Now, what I want to do tonight, I want to talk a little bit about heaven. And for those who are thinking about these things, I hope it'll be beautiful enough for you to say, I want to go there. I rather desire to go there. Then on the other hand, you say, but I've got everything. I've got all I want. But you have to leave it. You just have to leave it. And shall I tell you what you all will leave? I know all your wills, all of them. I've never seen any. You leave everything. Absolutely everything. You cannot take a thing with you. That's your will. You may distribute what you have, you know, but you cannot take it with you. Now then, heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. We sing at the end, hopefully, Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. Now heaven is a very wonderful place. It's pure. Peter describes it as pure. Now pure is clean. And you remember the well-known verses, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So Peter says, so different to this world when everything seems to get defiled. No defilement there. Everybody can be corrupted. They say everyone's got his price. I don't know. Nothing can be corrupted there. In this world, everything fades. Our strength fades. But there fadeth not. You cannot be certain of anything, but there a place is reserved. It's pure. He has, and if you notice in the writings of Peter, he loves this word. He loves two words, precious, and he loves another, incorruptible. He loves that. For him, what God gave him, picture of heaven, was a clean place, a pure place that cannot be defiled in any way. Now, for Paul, it's the same heaven. It's just another description, a place of wonder. And so if you ask Paul, he quotes from the Old Testament, actually. He said, well, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the mind or the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. So he says, it's wonderful. It's greater than anything you've seen, greater than anything you've heard. Greater than anything you can imagine in your mind is greater than all those things for those he's prepared for those who love him and believe in him. Now, here we have a glimpse, and I realize it is pictorial language. If you can accept that, you know, in Revelation 21, verse 9 to 22, verse 5, really, come hither. I will show thee the bride. Now, to understand this now, in case you can't understand these things, the bride is the church, and the church is the believers. And the lamb is Jesus Christ. And there's a reason for calling him a lamb, because it's linked with the teaching of the Old Testament. The lamb, there's something innocent about a lamb and pure. So Jesus Christ is the lamb, and we are the bride. Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, that he is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. So I'll show you. So come with me. And remember, the Apostle John here is taken in a kind of a vision. So it's not really facts and figures in the normal way. It's his visionary. Now then, we call it an apocalyptic book. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It is a great city. So in comparing heaven now to a city, words that we can understand, probably it's not a city as such, but this is, we can understand the idea of a city. And then in verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now then, it's just saying really, describing, it doesn't matter whether it's actual gold, the magnificence and the beauty and the loveliness of the place. There's a river there. It's called the River of Life. The life that comes from God. And anybody who has drunk of this river, remember Jesus Christ said that he was the waters of life. Anybody who drinks of this river will live. There is a tree of life here. A tree of life. Where we had the beginning in Genesis, Paradise Lost. In a sense, that tree became the tree of death. There's another tree. The tree of life. That is there. And in verse further on, chapter 22, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And they shall see his face. Remember that hymn now, Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart. Now listen to the words again. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation, it's asking you to think, sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. So what he's saying through all these words, this figurative language is, it's very beautiful, very great, it's pure, and it's wonderful, and it's comforting. If I can add one more to Peter and to Paul, it's John. For John, it is a place of great comfort. And I read at the beginning in the Gospel of John, he says, "In my Father, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also." But here he says, when we arrive there, and remember, in this life, we shall have many afflictions. We don't escape them. We don't escape them. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now for John then, it is a place of comfort. For Peter, a place of purity. For Paul, a place of wonder and magnificence. And for John, a place of eternal comfort. Add the three together, and you have a very lovely, lovely idea of the city of God and the glory of God. And then we came to this unusual verse after all those lovely descriptions. And there shall, it won't be spoilt in any way. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. That is, there will be no, as Peter was right, no defilement there. Neither whatsoever maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it tells us, who will be there? Who will be the citizens? Who will be the occupants? They whose names are written in a certain book is called the Book of Life. Then in 21, verse 22, we have the sanctuary. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. There's no need. For the whole present, the whole place really is a temple. And then in verses 3 and 4 and 21, and I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God himself, and he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's heaven. What's heaven to you? When we think about our holidays, and everybody has holidays these days. When I was a child, hardly anybody ever did. The only holiday you had is after you've been ill and you went to stay for a week with a relative in the country somewhere. But people have holidays now, and they're nice. And we can think what kind of a place it is. And when we've been there, it's even more beautiful. Now, there was one place I always wanted to see. I'd read about it. I never thought that I would get to the United States. But then I seem to be in quite a lot, but it has been for preaching. But sometimes when I preach, it's near one of these famous places. Places that most Americans haven't seen, you know. They've only seen their immediate ones. And I wanted to see the Grand Canyon. And the description in the book I read was so beautiful. It was so wonderful. And the colours they describe, and the vegetation and the flowers. And well, I'd love to see that place. And then one day when I was staying somewhere, a lady said, let's have a trip to the Grand Canyon. Now, you can't go all around it because it's 350 miles long. And so that would be 700 miles to do a tour right round. So you go to one end of it and visit one or two beauty spots around there. All I can say, I was expecting, I'm now going to be disappointed. It won't be as beautiful as it was in my imagination. I tell you, my imagination collapsed at the beauty of it. It was beauty beyond description. It was lovely. There were colours I never thought would be in rocks. A deep red, a light red, an orange. Colours you couldn't imagine. And when the sun fell on some of them, it was incredible. You know, it really was. It was lovely to behold. The Indian name, there used to be a tribe of Indians that lived in the Grand Canyon, and they used to call it an upside-down mountain. And it was that in a way. It was like a mountain upside down, but its depths were beautiful, more beautiful than I had ever imagined. With the most wonderful description I read in the book, it was greater than that. Whatever your idea of heaven is, your imagination will collapse as compared to the reality. It is beautiful. It is peaceful. And it's God that makes it like that. Will you be there? Will you be there? That's the thing. Now then, there's some that won't be. I have another little title. I don't like it much. I have to give it. The captives of sin, those who, that when they arrive at the end of their life, they will have a little label held up. I'm using my imagination now because there won't be little labels. A little label for them on the entrance to heaven, no entry. And they can batter on the door if they like. No entry. They can shout and argue how nice they've been, how good they've been, how generous they've been, how faithful they've been. And the doors remain shut and the label's still there. No entry. And in my text it says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. That anything that defiles is not allowed. It will not be tarnished. It will not be made corrupt. It will not be defiled. So anything that comes like that and hopes to have the bliss of heaven is profoundly mistaken, because in no wise, in no possibility, in no hope, not in any stretch of imagination will they ever get in. It is a no. It is a no entry. Now, in this brief and uncertain life, we have no idea how suddenly or quickly we are hurled into eternity. And we say, well, I didn't know it was going to be so quick. I thought I had another good 30 years at least, or 40 or 50 or whatever, you know. I never thought it'd be like this. I meant to get round to things. The answer is no. And a no that will not be changed. But there are mitigating factors. No. The answer is no. not that defiler shall ever enter in. Why? It is because of God. It is because of his character. The character of God, you know. When I think about God, my heart is overwhelmed. And I can understand that the old Christians used to be called something rather wonderful. They were called God-fearing people. That is, they so revered him that they feared to break the Sabbath. They feared to take his name in vain. They feared to disobey him. Not fear the terror of the world, but out of profound respect to the character of God. Now, when you see the character of God, there are many facets, and we call them attributes, and I needn't go through them all, but I can name the two compartments for you. One is the incommunicable attribute, those things that belong to God's character and descriptive of him that make him God. He's infinite. There's no beginning to him. You know, and the perfection of everything's in him. So they are incommunicable. We will never be God. Then there are qualities or attributes we call communicable. We can understand them, and only partially we can understand love, not as it really is in its fullness, but we can understand the love of God as much as our minds can take it. We can understand the idea of holiness. We can understand the idea of mercy. But even the qualities that can be communicated to my little feeble, puny, pygmy little mind, it's only a glimpse at best here on earth. Even the communicable ones are more wonderful and perfect in God himself. But he takes one of them and wears it as a crown. It is his holiness. His holiness. His purity. His righteousness. His cleanness. That's why we get, "Naught that defileth shall ever enter in." It is impossible. It is impossible, inconceivable, that anything with defilement in it can have fellowship with God. It cannot be so. You know, there are hymns. The one I like very much and quote often, perhaps too often, I don't know. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not. But with calm delight can live and look on thee. And he said, well, how can it be? Or how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirits bear the uncreated beam? And then the hymn goes on to say, there is a way. Now then, it is his holiness that he wears as a crown. And this is the reason that there's one big no and no entry. And remember, we can have assurance of salvation here, but remember this at the same time. The final word is God's. Yes, we can have the full assurance of faith, and it's a wonderful thing to have. But we will know this genuine nature when God says yes. So we can never be presumptuous. We can say, yes, I know I'm going to heaven, but you can't say, well, I'm going there, so it's all right. You can never be lax and careless about it, even though we can have the full assurance of faith in this world and in this experience. He is the very heart of integrity and purity. No sin or anything, and no variableness, no lie or anything. Now, who are these defiled? Now, shall I take the verse itself? Not that defileth. What does defile mean? It means to make unclean. Now, that's a big word. It means our minds are tainted with sin. Our minds are defiled. It can be with lust, that's true. But it can also be with an antagonism, an unfair attitude, a critical spirit. There are all sorts of variety of things that can be in the mind. It can be an inordinate affection for something or another. But it defiles, it takes away any purity we may think we have. So it says, nothing like that. I'm not going to have a person who thinks like that. No, I'm not going to. Not that defileth. Or maketh an abomination. That is a person who involves himself in outrageous sin, whether in action or in mind. Jesus Christ said about adultery, that adultery may be committed physically, but it can also be committed in the mind. He said they're equal. The desire is there. That's where the heart is. So it's just the same. So only lacked an opportunity maybe, but we'll take it. An abomination. Or maketh a lie. How easy it is to hide, pretend we're good and we're lying. Or maketh a lie. None of these things will have a place in heaven. Jesus Christ, however, put it in a very simple way for us. He uses the Ten Commandments. Remember, they divide into two: your attitude to God and your attitude to your fellow human being. Well, he says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Sounds so easy. To love God, how? To love his person, to love his name, to love his day. And I say, well, that sounds all right. But have we? Have we? Do we fall short? We love ourselves. That's sin, you see, the passionate love of self, our well-being, ourselves. But to love God and to love our neighbour. Well, I don't like my neighbour. What about the example, you know, of the Good Samaritan? Two religious men passed by and they didn't see that this man dying on the road had been attacked by thieves was their neighbour. They didn't know him. They'd never been introduced. But the Samaritan, who was really an abomination to the Jews, went to him and helped him and took him to a place of safety and helped him with his wounds. He said, my neighbour could be anybody. My neighbour could be my enemy. Love your enemy. Love your neighbour with the passion that you love yourself. Not, oh, all right, I'll give him something. All right, I'll see it be all right so that I'm all right. I haven't really done any harm. No. To love from our heart makes a difference. In a sense, in the eyes of the world, we're totally unreasonable. We love God and we love our neighbour. But we fall short of the glory of God. And it is that falling short that condemns us. We fall short. You know, and falling short is falling short. You don't make it. You ask somebody, did he make it? No, he didn't. He came very near, very, very near. But he didn't make it. He came very near to breaking the record, but he the last mile, he stumbled and fell. He came very near, but he didn't make it. We fall short of the glory of God. Why? Because we can't make it. What will he say to us? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So God will speak to us in the day of judgment, and he'll say to those people, I don't know you, but surely you know me? No, I don't. I never knew you. I do not know you. Depart from me, cursed. There's a place for you. It's your permanent address, but it's not heaven. There's no entry here. I never knew you. No entry. Now, you think that's a terrible thing. Then lastly, the citizens of grace. What's like? They which have written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm trying to remember the name of the... I taught at them, but I shame I forget the names of attaching which picture to what, which one. Which is the one that painted that on the ceiling? Was it... I do not remember. Michelangelo. I'm not very sure. One of the great artists, and I should know because I've taken examinations on these and tested people. Anyway, it's a picture of the Day of Judgment. And I haven't seen it, but I've seen a print of part of it. And for me, I saw this before I was converted. It terrified me. It showed an angel or angels with a huge book of death and people piling into hell. And then it showed some angels with a small book of life and others going to glory. But it wasn't that that bothered me so much. It was one who had just found out his name was not in the book of life. And all I can tell you, it's a face cupped like this. And even in the prince, the eyes are total, eternal despair. He must have been a great artist to get it through, even in a print, of eternal and total despair. His name wasn't there. You can imagine him saying, well, look again. Look at the H. Look at the W. Look at the V. Look again. It's bound to be there. Look at my mother's name. Look at my father's name. Look at her maiden's name. I'm bound to be there. Knowing me, I'm bound to be. I've always been sincere. I'm not being so bad. I'm bound to be there. The angel very kindly says, I have looked. Your name is not there. But those whose names are there are citizens of heaven. Jesus Christ once said to his disciples, he says, in this rejoice, not that the spirits are subjected to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. They come back from a mission and they had tremendous influence and casting out evil spirits. They had a great, great time. And they came back and they were so excited. And he said, now look, don't rejoice in the fact that you had such authority over evil, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Get it into perspective. Don't rejoice because I give you strength to do those things, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Going back to Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. It is, well, you know. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's the book of death and book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things, which were written in the books, according to their works. And those who are not in the book of life are described that they will experience what is called the second death. Puzzling? Now, the spiritual death is when we haven't understood that we can be in this life, become spiritually alive. It's true. But we all will physically die. We know that if the Lord tarries, we're all physically dying. And some people might say, well, I'm not worried because when I die, I just go out like a candle and that's it. Well, that may be a fond dream, but it's not true. When we die, we meet God. The second death is a continuous one. It doesn't actually finish. An ordinary death, there's the latest breath, there's the latest heartbeat. But with the second death, it is an eternal, continuous death. It's called the second death. That is hell. Now then, and whosoever was not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire, the defiled people, the abomination, a lie. Now who's there? Those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, the Jesus Christ. Why are they so different? Why are they in that book? It's because of the grace of God. Now what is grace? Grace is favor shown to those who don't deserve it. Some people might say, well, I don't need grace. I'm all right as I am. Well, then you're in a bad way. Grace. Grace to those. Now, what is grace? It's an involvement with God. A time in your life. A time in your life when there was a divine intervention. It can happen through all sorts of ways. It can take a long time. It can take a short time. But the important thing is that it happens. And the concern for it is great evidence that it will happen, you know. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, when he saw Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, why did he say that? In the Old Testament, they'd kill a lamb and take the blood of the lamb into the altar and on the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkle it. It was figurative. And it was meant to be some kind of help for the people. But it did not clear their consciences or put them right with God. But it was figurative. Now then, this time he said, it's no ordinary lamb. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. He is without sin. He is pure. Now a high priest would try and get the best lamb he could without blemish. But in Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. Imagine, we do. Who knew no sin. It would not enter into his mind, who knew no sin. He is the Lamb. Now, he is the one who dies for us. An innocent person dies for the guilty. Now, Peter, background, he's a Jew and a converted Jew, a Christian, but he's speaking to people who are still trapped in Judaism. And in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things," you can't be saved with things that die or corrupt, such as silver and gold. Some people say, "Well, I gave a lot, I did this," and think they're redeemed by silver and gold. But you're not, he said, from your vain conversation, from your useless life, from your empty life, from your empty pleasures, from your foolish ways. You can't buy your way out of that. You can't persuade your way out of that. And you received it by tradition from your fathers. That is, you depended on it. You said, "My father, good enough for my father is good enough for me." And you depended on that. How were you saved? But with the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish and without spots. As lovely. So who's going to pay the punishments for my sin? The perfect Son of God. The perfect Lamb of God. And there, in the Old Testament, the high priest put his hand on the nape of the neck of the lamb, transferring their guilt. It was figurative, transferring their guilt. There was some benefit, but not the eternal one. And here, our guilt, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So he goes to Calvary with such dignity and such grace. He could have called legions of angels and destroy this evil, wicked world and the vanities of men and their greed and their avarice, destroy the lot of them. Those altogether, the totality of mankind, they're a failure. They're a disgrace to thy holiness, O God, destroy them. No, he didn't do that. Even to those who brought him to the cross and nailed him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They don't realize that this is an ordinary crucifixion. They think that banging his nails into my hands and my feet and pushing a crown of thorns on my head and hanging me on these two pieces of wood and eventually the heart kind of gives way and bursts physically or something, I don't know. It's a terrible and a slow death. There's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. Plenty, thousands of people crucified in one village because of disobedience. The Romans crucified 2,000 men. It was a common thing. But here's the sinless one. But even the one crucifying him said, "Truly, this is a righteous man. He's a Son of God." It alarmed him. The thieves on the cross once said, "We are here, we deserve to be here. But this man has done no wrong. Lord," he said, "man," they call him Lord, "remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." So many around in that dreadful situation recognized the Son of God. Have we? Have we? But there's more to the cross than the nails. There is something else. God's anger on his own Son. You cannot separate them in a way. But he punishes his Son for our sin. That takes a lot of love. He loved his Son. But what love for us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he meets the demands of the law, and the law has got to say, satisfied. The debt is paid in full. Past sins, present, future sins. And also, Jesus Christ said, "I'll give you my perfect life. Wear it as if it were yours." How do I appropriate this? Two strange things that can easily be imitated: repentance and faith. Repentance can be imitated by remorse and a little bit of guilt, and faith by just a nod or believism. But the real thing shakes you to your very foundation. When you repent, you may have tears, you may not, according to your personality. When you repent, you despise yourself. You do. And you turn to God. And you want to be with him. Repentance is a powerful thing. And this faith is no ordinary what I've always believed. Oh no. This faith is made in heaven. He is the author and finisher of our faith. It's an invasion into the soul. And is activated at that time when you come to Jesus Christ. And this faith leaps into action. It won't go anywhere else but in Christ. Where's your faith? If you have this faith, it will only take to one place, and that's to Jesus Christ himself. When we get there, we are forgiven. We are robed in the beauty of Christ. We become citizens of heaven, and we belong to him. Now, how do we get there? It's always a mystery. Our stories may be similar in some parts, but they're all different. And the length of time can vary immensely, absolutely immensely. Some come so quickly. I don't know why, but they do. Some struggle. They struggle with all sorts of problems. Some are held back by friends that hold them tight to their sins or their interests or hobbies. And they're held back. They're held back. And they don't like telling their friends, well, I do this, and the Lord say, I do this, and I believe, and I read my Bible. And if they go camping, you know, in summer camps and so on, and they read a Bible, what you doing, you know, you silly thing. And they hide the Bible because, you know, it offends their worldly friends. And they struggle, they're ashamed, and they find it hard to come, until eventually they say, I'm not ashamed anymore. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you do. You can't kill my soul. Some come like that. But we have to repent and believe. Whatever the struggle is, we all have our different struggles, whatever it is. And we enter into life. There's a part of scripture that says, this man was born here. This man was born here. I don't know if I told you this little tiny illustration. There's one area I go to quite a lot, and I've taken a few weeks of preaching there. And one person or one couple had promised to come to some people there and didn't turn up one night. But they did promise to listen to one tape. And it was on the text, this man was born here, born in the city of Zion, the rebirth. And so they came then the next week to apologize to their friends. We are terribly sorry that we didn't come to the meetings. But this man, said the husband, and this woman, said the wife, now is born there. Amazing thing, isn't it? Born there, the rebirth, the new life, crossing the threshold from darkness to light, from despair to hope, crossing the threshold and becoming a citizen of heaven, even here, and belonging to God. Death cannot kill it. Hell cannot snatch it away. Then shall the king, says Jesus, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Do you know? We've been preparing this place. We've got it so beautiful. It's beautifully decorated. The sounds are, they are heavenly. You know, eye hath not seen truly or ear heard the things we've prepared. And all this has been prepared for you. No tears, no sorrow, no death, no crying, nor any of these things. Are these mine? Yes. Yes. So when that day comes and we stand before him, when we have understood with our minds and our affections have desired this and our will has chosen it and said, oh, Jesus Christ, I come. I cast my votes. I cast my vote now. I cast my vote now. And then you know that in that day, he won't say, I cast my vote, but what he'll say, these words, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now we sang at the beginning a hymn, and there are in Welsh three stanzas to it, and I think it's a pity when a whole hymn is not translated, but there we are. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus, oh, how passing sweet thy words, breathing o'er my troubled spirit. Isn't that descriptive? Breathing o'er my troubled spirit, peace which never earth affords. I chase this, chase that, chase the other. Don't get it. That's the peace I want. All the world's distracting voices, and they do distract. All the world's distracting voices, all the enticing tones of ill, at thy accents, mild, melodious, are subdued, and all is still. Tell me, I want to know, really know, tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Still my doubting. Calm my fear. That's a tremendous prayer. Is that a prayer for anybody here now? Banish all my dark misgivings. Still my doubting. Calm my fear. And I love this. Oh, it's lovely in Welsh. Over a night. Oh, my soul within me yearneth now to hear thy voice divine. So shall grief be gone forever, and despair no more be mine. Safe, an heir of God, and a joint heir with Christ. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee now at the end of this service, and pray, Father, that it will have been acceptable in thy sight, and helpful to our souls that cannot die. May the destination be glory. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen. Now we have